This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember that Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 deal with doctrine, or the position of the Christian. And in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, it focuses on our walk, or the practice of the Christian. And as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the key is in Christ. That is the key. These blessings are only for those who are saved, the children of God. And Ephesians chapter 1 is kind of an overview of God's plan of uniting believers together in Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, as we move into chapter 2 tonight and chapter 3 next week of Ephesians, we're going to continue looking at doctrine, the truths of God. And Paul's going to explain how God is going to take a sinner and make him a saint, and places us into the body of Christ. So tonight, in this chapter, our focus is going to be death and life. And Paul's going to be teaching about that, what it means to be born again. And, you know, maybe not that uplifting, death. I mean, do we really need to talk about that? Yeah, you need to know that apart from Christ, we're dead in our sins. So yeah, that's important. And then Paul is going to take us to that new life we have in Christ. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, "Some years ago as a youth pastor, I hiked with some of my high schoolers to the top of Mount Whitney in California, the highest spot in the continental United States, 14,495 feet. We exulted over the wonderful panorama of the Sierra Nevadas and the Mojave Desert. What a spot with its exclusive crystal clear air, its indigo and turquoise lakes, vista giving way to vista as far as one can see. As we gazed together from what seemed to be the top of the world, one of our party pointed out that only 80 miles to the southeast was Death Valley, the lowest spot in the United States at 280 feet below sea level and the hottest place in the country with a record 134 degrees in the shade. What a contrast. One place is the top of the world, the other the bottom. One place is perpetually cool, the other relentlessly hot. From Mount Whitney, you can look down on all of life. From Death Valley, you can only look up to the rest of the world." In Ephesians 2, Paul takes us down to the Death Valley of the soul and then up to the heavenly realms in Christ. His method is contrast, from death to life, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from pessimism to optimism. The journey's contrast will enhance our appreciation for what we have in Christ and will influence the way we live. So I guess you could say we're going from Death Valley to the top of the world in our study tonight. And I think it's important that we understand that. And, you know, and I understand, because before I was saved, I felt I was a pretty good person. But you don't get into heaven by being a pretty good person. That's the problem. And the Bible tells us that none are good. No, not even one. So that's not going to work. And Paul, if you remember in our study in Paul's letter to the Romans, he showed us everyone is guilty before God. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, and thus we're destined for hell. And then he brings us to Jesus. You got to know where you're at before you know where you're going. And that's what Paul does. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing us our condition apart from Christ, who controls our life apart from Christ, what we do apart from Christ. And then he brings us to Jesus, the one and the only one that could save us from our sins and give us abundant life that's only found in him. And because of what our Lord has done for us, both Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. He's brought this reconciliation. Remember, there's this big division between Jews and Gentiles, and we'll talk about that tonight. So with that kind of as our background, let's pick up Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So, first of all, that phrase, "he made alive," you may see in your Bibles are in italics. And that means they were added into the text for clarity, but it's kind of the idea that's implied here. But Paul was writing to believers who were made alive by God working in their lives. But really, this text should read, verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, that's a great way to start out, huh? Yeah, that's the reality. Every person who's not in Christ is dead. Not physical death, obviously, or the separation of the soul from the bodies. Not speaking of eternal death here either, or those who have rejected Christ and his free gift of salvation and eventually be cast into the lake of fire or outer darkness for eternity. Paul's talking about spiritual death here. And we'll see how this is played out in a minute, but understand that apart from Christ, our spirit is dead, and we're controlled by our bodily appetites. One writer put it like this. He said, "Of all the truth expressed in Scripture, the truth found at the beginning of Ephesians 2 is the hardest for human beings to hear, believe, and accept." Here in the first three verses is the revelation of a truth so difficult for us to receive that we immediately tend to discount it and water it down. The result is that we do not have a realistic outlook on the true hopelessness of our condition apart from Christ, or the true wonder of our position once we are in Christ. In these verses, we find Paul's great analysis of our problem. We're not a little misguided. We're not culturally deprived or misled in our thinking. The solution to the human condition is not better education or a social program or enhanced self-esteem. No, our problem is more fundamental and hopeless than that. Our problem is that apart from God, we are dead. Yeah, that's a hard one for people to swallow. And because we're dead to the things of God, we operate on our own, out of our own desires. We do what we want. And here's the thing. If you kick the dead person, punch them, they wouldn't feel it. They're insensitive to it because they're dead, right? I mean, it's not a big theological thing here. This is pretty straightforward. And that's true in regard to our spirits. Our spirits are dead. We're insensitive to the things of God. Yes, we have a consciousness within us, but we can sear that consciousness as when people are not saved and harden our hearts to God. Even as believers, we can do that. So we got to be careful. But for an unbeliever, their spirits are dead. When Paul speaks of trespasses, he's speaking of going in the wrong direction. Sin is missing the mark. The mark was a bullseye. And there's the problem. And you have to know the problem before you receive the solution. You know, you don't go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, can you fix what's going on in my life?" He's got to figure out what's going on. He's got to find out why you're sick. And then he can fix the problem. We know what the problem is. Sin has separated us from God. That's the problem. And all have missed that mark. All are spiritually dead to the things of God outside of Christ. Kind of like spiritual zombies walking around. You know, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I kind of look at this world and I see the unsaved kind of like, you know, lemmings just following and ending up falling right off a cliff. There's no real direction to their life. I mean, think about it. You know, people post things on Facebook and people take them as gospel truth. They don't even research it anymore. How sad. And the thing is, yeah, you can, you know, dress dead people up, put a hat on them, a cigar in their mouth. But dead is dead. It doesn't really matter how good they look. I told you before, you know, when I die, please do not go up to the casket and go, "Man, he looks really good. I'm dead. I don't want to look good when I'm dead. I really don't care. I'm not there anymore," right? But even in the church today, people can look good outwardly, all dressed up, but many times they're spiritually dead. They're not believers, so unable to feel or be sensitive to the things of God. And the problem, the Lord tells us in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And how is it manifested in our lives? Well, Paul talks about it in verses 2 and 3 here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's outside of Christ. We meander through life according to the course of this world or the world's system of values apart from God. And that's what we see in this world today as people try to satisfy their fleshly desires. And in fact, the word desires implies that they are seeking after things with great diligence. It's a willful act on their part, and because of their sin, the wrath of God is going to come upon their lives. And, you know, Paul talks about three enemies of man: Satan, who's the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in rebellion against God, and he uses us as pawns to be drawn into the lusts of this world, the other issue, that's opposed to God through fleshly lust. So what happens is sin is dangled in front of us as if it's some prize to obtain, but in the end it brings about death. We have to be aware of Satan, the world, and the flesh so we won't be drawn into its deception. I mean, think about it. You know, drugs, alcohol, different things are dangled in front of us. And if it didn't feel good the first time, we would never do it. But it did. And so now we want it again. But now we're not getting that satisfaction that we once had. And we need more. And we need other things. And it never ends. And we're in bondage to it. People go, that Jesus thing, man, I don't want to be in bondage to it. Why? I'm not in really bondage to Jesus. I'm in love with him. But what is he doing in my life that's going to hurt me? And really, I find true satisfaction in Jesus. I'm not lusting after other gods. I'm not going after other things to try and fill my life because I'm satisfied in him. But outside of Christ, there's that hole in your heart, and you try to fill it with all kinds of things, and it doesn't work because true satisfaction is found in Jesus. And here's the thing, and people don't understand this. You're either following the Lord or you're following Satan. Those are the only two choices we have. And I realize that's kind of shocking to some, but it's a reality. You're only going to follow one of two people, the Lord or Satan. Well, I do what I want. Well, guess what? You're following someone. In fact, remember Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. It's either going to be the Lord or it's going to be the devil, but you're going to have to follow somebody. And we will. So apart from Christ, Paul's saying that we're following the course of this world, whichever way the wind is blowing, we go. Apart from Christ, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is directing their lives. And Satan causes us to lust after the flesh, fulfill the desires of the flesh, fulfill the desires of the mind. We're children of wrath. And I realize, you know, that's not a really positive message, but it's a reality. And what's happened within the church is we don't like this word sin because it offends people. It bothers people, so we don't want to talk about it. But if it's a problem, don't you want to talk about it? I remember when my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and he had come to a point where there was nothing else that they were going to be able to do. And my whole family sat down, not with my dad, but my whole family. And some of my family were saying, let's not tell him. Well, that's not fair. He's got cancer. He's going to die. Don't you think he should know that he's got cancer and he's going to die, that we can't do anything more? And I had to convince him that this was important. The same is true with sin. Well, let's not bring that up because that offense. Well, yeah, but isn't it important that they know that they're sinners, that sin has separated them from God? They have to know their condition so they get help. And they could be cured. They can be healed from their sin. Well, again, we've taken this word sin out of the church. Rob Bell put it like this. He said, repentance is not turning from sin. It's a celebration of life in Christ. Anyone who tells you that you need to repent is not talking about Christianity. Well, what Bible are you reading? I don't get it. Doug Padgett, emerging leader, author, and pastor of Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, was asked, is homosexuality incompatible with Christian faith? And he replied, no, being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. Again, what Bible are you reading? We don't hate homosexuals. We love them, but we don't approve of the lifestyle. I mean, where do you draw the line? Well, it's only what God's word says. And I don't understand how people could listen to them because you're putting man over what God has said. You're listening to what a man is telling you. And that's part of the problem. We don't believe it's scripture alone. It's what people feel. No, it's not. In fact, again, Rob Bell put, This is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. Yeah, I mean, why do we gather here if it's not, right? He says, it sounds nice, but it's not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it's simply not true. If you were Satan and you wanted to deceive people, what's the best way to do it? Keep them away from the Word of God. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So you keep them out of the Word of God, and you can take them down any path you want. You get them to believe anything you want. And we see that today. How dangerous is this? The late Dr. Wilbur Chapman used to tell of a Methodist preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. And he minced no words. He defined sin as the abominable thing that God hates. And someone in his congregation, a leader, came to him on one occasion and said, you know, you got to stop using that ugly word. He said, you know, we wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, as inhibition or error or a mistake or even a twist of nature. Well, he said, you know, I understand what you mean. And he went to his desk and got this little bottle out, and he said, this bottle contains strychnine. You see that the red label here reads poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste on one that says wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose will be. Absolutely. We need to stand up for the truth. We shouldn't be ashamed of God's word. You know, when Jesus, after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him there, and he was tempted by Satan. And how did he defend himself? The word of God. When the religious leaders were misquoting the scriptures, what did he tell them? Have you not read, boys? He didn't say boys. I put that in. But he said, have you not read? Haven't you read what the scripture said? And yet today we've got this downplaying of God's word. Warren Wiersbe kind of summed it up like this. He said, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both are dead in sin. And one corpse cannot be more dead than another. This means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they are alive. Now, imagine Paul just ending his letter there. That'd be hopeless, right? I mean, come on. Okay, we're dead. Now what? I can't do anything. If I'm spiritually dead, how can I do anything? Well, Paul gives us hope. Look at verse 4 here in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here's the answer to all of our problems, but God. It's such a wonderful two words there. It changes everything. You know, oh, I just want to clean up my life before I come to God. Be more lovable so God will love me. No, he already loves me. How can I clean myself up more? I'm already dead, sinner, decaying. And his rich mercy, his grace that he bestows upon us, wow. He gives us eternal life. Not because we deserve it, but he loves us. We were spiritually dead, and God, because of his great love for us, made us spiritually alive. It wasn't that we deserve it. You know, God didn't say, you know, that Joe guy, man, he is so cute and adorable, I'm going to save him. No, I'm a miserable sinner that he loved so much that he died for me, he died for you. You see, when we think about it like that, we see God's tremendous love for us. We don't deserve this at all, not one iota. We didn't add anything to salvation except our sin. He did it, all for us. And because now that we are in Christ, we're sensitive to the things of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts as we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, and so on. And make no mistake about it, we have to be dead to all our attempts of being justified before God by our own efforts, that we can come to him and repent of our sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our life. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We were dead, but God has given us eternal life. But God, never forget that. Look at verse 6 here in Ephesians 2. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God loves us. He saved us. He's raised us up with Christ. And it's all because of what he's done, nothing that we've done. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3:20 said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're pilgrims and strangers on the earth, just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven with our Lord. And for eternity, God's exceeding riches of his grace is going to be displayed in us because we don't deserve this gift. He's freely given it to us. I mean, we're on display, kind of God's trophies. Can you imagine in heaven? The angels are going, wow, did you see who made it? That guy Joe. Man, God is amazing. His grace is incredible. I never thought that guy would get saved. I know he gets lost every time he's in his car, but man, he got saved. Yeah. They're going to say it about you too, so don't laugh. But God. That's what he's done. But God. Look at verse 8. Oh, I love these verses. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What must I do to be saved? And there are so many answers to that question. People have all kinds of answers. Do this, do that. You know, crawl to some, you know, monument or statue. Kiss the feet of this statue. You know, light some candles. Do this, do that. Some say, you know, through baptism or confirmation, membership in the church, keeping the law, being good, living the Sermon on the Mount, giving to those in need, communion, paying for your sins in purgatory, and on and on and on and on it goes. That's not how we're saved. We can't work our way into heaven because we have missed the mark of perfection. Our sins have separated us from God. That's the problem. It's all by God's amazing grace. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. It's undeserved merit. In fact, in Romans 6:23, Paul said that the wages of sin, your work for sin, is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. The basis for our salvation is grace. The means of our salvation is faith, and it's a work of God. It's not something we do. It's something he's done. Now, some believe that even faith itself is the gift of God. And they look at these verses and they said, oh yeah, you know, that's what it says here. That for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. So faith is a gift of God. Let's think that through and see if it's scriptural. If faith is a gift of God, that means God gives some people the faith to be saved. What about all the others? Does that mean God predestined some for hell? Give me a verse in the scriptures where God predestined someone for hell. There isn't one. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation here, not the faith. And I think it's important that we understand that. It's a grace gift, our salvation. And we have to receive it by faith. Receiving it's not, you know, at Christmas time when I was a kid and I got presents, I did not think it was work to receive the gift at Christmas time or the gifts that I got. Not at all. That was no work at all. I just received it. And it's not based on my good deeds. Not at all. It's not based on my hard work. It's a gift. God has given me eternal life, but he's not forcing me to take it. Here it is. If you want to receive it, you can. It's man's free will to choose. And I think the longer we're a Christian, the more we see his amazing grace in our lives. We see how much of sinners we are and realize, oh my gosh, I can't believe you saved me, Lord, a sinner. But he did. That's how much he loves us. And we can't boast about it. We can't pat ourselves on the back. Could you imagine how horrible heaven would be if it was based on our work efforts? Huh. You're sitting back over there. I got the front row because I'm a better person than you. Really? Heaven would be horrible then, wouldn't it? Because that's just the way we are. But Paul says, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Can't boast about it. And Paul says, we are God's workmanship. The Greek word is poema, and it speaks of a poem or a tapestry, a masterpiece. Think about it. And I like to look at it this way because it just makes sense to me. When you look at the back of a tapestry, what does it look like? The back. It's a mess, right? There's, I don't know what, I use the word string, but sorry if I'm wrong. But there's string everywhere. You know, it's just chaotic on the back. What happens when you turn it over? Oh, it's a beautiful masterpiece. It's a beautiful picture, right? Think of it like this. My life right now, I look at like the back of a tapestry. It's just crazy. It's a mess. But when I get onto the other side of heaven, I'm going to look back and go, wow, Lord, this is what you were doing. It's a masterpiece. You did this, Lord. Wow. Again, amazing grace. But God, look at what he's done. I'm amazed so much at how a holy and righteous God would die for someone like me. It's incredible. And there is nothing I can do to repay his love. There's nothing. I receive it. I receive this gift. Now, I love him so much I do things for him, but not to repay him for the work he did. How could I ever repay Almighty God for what he did for me? I could never do it. And if I did repay him, then he would owe me heaven. And then it wouldn't be grace, it'd be works. A.W. Tozer said this about grace. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Exactly. Exactly. Unmerited favor. In Titus 2, Paul said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us, teaching us, showing us. In grace, we keep experiencing God's grace every single day. And I guess we can define grace like this: the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Yeah. Now it says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And some people take that, well, see, you got to work for your salvation. Well, again, you can't mix grace and works together. It's not grace anymore. Grace is unmerited favor. God is giving us a gift. I don't deserve it at all. Works is I'm working my way into heaven. I'm doing good things and God owes me heaven. We know that's not true. Here's the thing. We do good works because we're saved. It doesn't save us. It's just what naturally flows from our lives. God's changed our hearts. And what he's done on the inside overflows in the things we do, the things that we say. I like this principle played out in the life of Queen Esther. In Esther 4, verses 13 and 14, we're told, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, we were created for good works. We were created for such a time as this. Step out in faith, or God will use someone else to accomplish the task. know, people go, oh man, you know, we're living in such difficult times. This world is such a mess. And on, you know, we can go on and on and on. But you're here for such a time as this. You know, God didn't go, you know, I forgot about Joe. Now he's really, I put him in a bad place here in this world. No, this is exactly where I need to be. This is exactly where you need to be. You're to shine brightly for Christ in this dark world. And it's getting darker. And hopefully as we study the scriptures and we're learning to walk accordingly, as things get difficult, and they will. I mean, you start looking at what's going on in Europe and in Canada, the persecution against Christians, that you can't speak against, you know, certain lifestyles, or you could even get put in jail for it. That's coming here. You know, the resolution that, it's really tough getting old. The resolution in California that was spoken of at the conference in Appleton passed. It did. The resolution is not a law yet, but it's just a stepping stone to that. They're testing the waters. That as churches, you can't speak out against homosexuality. You have to accept it. This is a resolution, okay? But they're, again, testing the waters to see. Chris Quintana. I knew if I just talked long enough, it would finally come to me. Maybe the end of the message, but I knew it would come. But that's what's happening. And what happens in California will happen on the East Coast. And eventually it comes into the Midwest. That's just the way it, thank God it takes a little longer to get here, but you got to see the handwriting on the wall. And so we could probably spend months or years dealing with these verses about being saved by grace, but we have to keep that in mind. This is a but God moment. This is what he has done, not what we have done. Look at verse 11 here in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, this is one of those depressing sections if Paul didn't finish up with a but. And we'll see that in a minute. But the Jews were the children of God, entrusted with the words of God. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. But in speaking of the Gentiles before Christ came, before God became man and dwelt among us, the Gentiles had no Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside looking in, you might say. They were strangers to the promises or covenants of God. They had no hope. In fact, this is the mindset of Gentiles. Some 400 years before the birth of Christ, Socrates, the renowned Greek philosopher, drank the poison hemlock, laid down to die, and one of his friends asked him, "Shall we live again?" And this dying philosopher could only say this, "I hope so, but no man can know." How much hope is there in that? That's horrible. Theogenes, around 500 BC, wrote, "I will try to have a good time while I'm young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I love. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun." That's depressing, right? There's no hope in that. But apart from Christ, apart from the Messiah, there was no hope in the present or in the future. In fact, Spurgeon wrote, "Without Christ, if this be the description of some of you, we need not talk to you about the fires of hell. Let this be enough to startle you. That you are in such a desperate state as to be without Christ. Oh, what terrible evils lie clustering thick within these two words." Every person outside of Christ is in that condition. They don't know where they're going, and they're grasping at things that don't bring them life. Here's the wonderful thing. They don't have to. Look at what Paul is going to say in verse 13 here of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ." There it is. That but again, when God's involved in that, that's a good thing. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Wow. This is a stark contrast to the fact that no amount of good works or religious rituals will ever atone for or erase the sin in a person's life. It's only through the blood of Christ. That's it. That's what Paul says. You know, this one of the songs we sing here that I love dearly, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Again, if you're Satan and you want to keep people unsaved, what do? You take away the blood atonement. And we see that happening not only in churches, but in Christian schools, seminaries, taking away the blood of Christ, the blood atonement, where the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Satan is good. You teach the leaders, you teach the pastors, there is no blood atonement. They go into the congregations and they teach their people, there's no blood atonement and there's no hope. You're doomed. That's terrible. Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, "For obvious reasons, many people don't like to hear about the blood of Jesus, but God underscores it. He wants us to think about it because blood is always a sign of violence. It is extremely important that we remember that Jesus did not simply pass away. He died a painful, violent, bloody, gory, ugly, revolting death. He was tortured and beaten, and then his writhing body was hammered to a rough wooden cross, the end of which was dropped into a hole in the ground with a bone-wrenching thud. The blood of Jesus streamed down his face, his arms, his side, staining the cross and the ground beneath him. God wants humanity to see that when we have done our worst, sunk to our lowest, expressed our most violent hatred and sadistic cruelty, when we have tortured and impaled innocence personified, God is there reaching out in love, ready to forgive. He calls to us who are far off from him and draws us to himself through the blood of Jesus." Wow. That's what he's done. And not only does God save individuals, but he unites groups of people together. I mean, think about a zealot and a tax collector left alone in a room. They would kill each other. They would kill each other. The zealot was pro-Jew. He was zealous for his people. Stood up for the things of God. The tax collector, guess what? He collected taxes for Rome. He made a big profit off the people by charging them extra. And Jesus put them together. These were some of the apostles, right? A zealot and a tax collector. Come on. And not only that, but God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one body in Christ. The Gentiles now could partake of the blessings of God, and they could have hope. They're brought near to God through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation has taken place. Now, how amazing this is. And Paul's going to expound on this as we read on. And, you know, we lose sight of it because here we are almost 2,000 years down the road. But what was going on in the time of Jesus? There was a lot of hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And look at what Paul says in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." The temple in the New Testament is described in two ways. In the Greek, it's naos, which was the temple proper, the holy place, the holy of holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was in the holy of holies, the place where the high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. But surrounding the naos, or the temple proper, was the hierion. And this was a series of successive courtyards that led up to the Temple Mount, and I'll kind of show you how this all played out, how important it was. It was several acres of land. First, and I'm starting from in the inner part moving outward, the court of the priest, which actually contained the temple building itself, the holy place, the holy of holies, this is where the priests were allowed in this section. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go there. This is where they would offer sacrifices to God on the brass altar and wash in one of the lavers or basins before entering into the holy place. To burn incense to God. Next came the court of the Israelites. You would enter this court through the gate called Nicanor's Gate, a great gate of Corinthian bronze, which needed 20 men to open and shut. And it was here in this court that the Jewish men assembled for temple services, just the men. After that was the court of the women. And to enter into this court, you entered by the beautiful gate of the temple into which any Jew could enter, but it was called the court of the women because this is as far as the Jewish woman can go into the temple. And all these courtyards were on the same level. And yeah, there was a lot of distance between them, but not different levels. From the court of the women, you descended 5 steps to a level area in which there was erected a 5-foot stone barricade that went around the entire temple enclosure. Then after another level space, there were 14 more steps that descended to the court of the Gentiles, also known as the outer court. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner, no Gentile, was permitted to go any farther. You see, again, the Gentiles were outside the covenants of God and were seen as far away from God as you can imagine, and really below the Jews. That's why they're down on a lower level. In 1871, archaeologists discovered an inscription that was located on this wall, and this is what the sign said. No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounded the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. You think they meant business? Absolutely. Any Gentile that goes in, you're dead. And they're serious about it. Several years ago when we were in Israel, one of our leaders was telling us that there's a guy from Calvary that it happened to be the Sabbath, and you know, he went out running. He didn't think much about it. And they were pelting him with stones because he was running on the Sabbath. It's not kosher. Are they serious? Deadly serious about it, okay? So yeah, this was a big thing, a huge thing. Remember in Acts chapter 21, Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Israelites? That's what this is all talking about. You can't do that. In fact, this is what we're told in Acts 21, verses 26 through 32. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, which time an offering should be made for each one of them. These are all Jews now that Paul's with. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Do you think they were serious about this? Absolutely. They wanted to kill Paul. They thought he brought a Greek in. You can't do that. And the fortress of Antonio was where the Roman guards were on the Temple Mount. As they saw this taking place, the soldiers came out and they rescued Paul. So, pretty serious. And look at what Paul's saying here. Hey guys, there's no more division here between Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ. It's kind of interesting, you know, this court of the Gentiles should have been the place where Jews would win Gentiles to God, right? You would think. Well, they share their faith in the true and living God. But this is the place where Gentiles were separated, and the place where the money changers were ripping people off who came to worship God by charging them high exchange rates, by saying, "Oh no, that animal has a spot or blemish, but we happen to have one here for $19.95, and you can bring it in and have it sacrificed." And the Gentiles were all watching what was going on here. A place of thieves and robbers instead of a place of witness and worship. And people do that today in churches, or churches do that, I guess I should say. Keeping people from God because they don't dress a certain way or act a certain way or look a certain way. You know what? why do we have those divisions? I don't get it. And really, the law kept Jew and Gentile apart. And Paul says, Christ has abolished the law of commandments. The Jews used them as a source of righteousness. The Gentiles didn't keep them. Christ did away with them because we're saved by grace. All the law does is show us our condition. We're sinners. We broke the law. That's our problem. We're separated from God. Only Jesus can save us. And as we come to Christ, boy, that wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, between this group of people and that group of people should be taken down. I told you this before. There are churches out there, you've got your motorcycle church and you've got your biker church, you've got your cowboy church, you've got your messianic church, you've got this church, whatever. Aren't we separating? Years ago, and I have to admit this was a long time ago, went out to the pastor's conference at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. It was such a wonderful time because in the church were guys with, leather jackets and chains and earrings and long hair, standing next to a guy in a three-piece suit, and they got arms around each other and they're worshiping God. Well, isn't that how it should be? Does it really matter how we dress? I mean, I have to admit, if I wasn't so lazy, I would have long hair. I'm just lazy, okay? And it keeps getting shorter as I get older. I don't know. It's just like I get up in the morning. Yep, don't have to do anything to it. It's good. It's all in place. I like long hair, but I'm too lazy. Why do we separate? I mean, do we all have to look like me to be a Christian? Thank God, no. We all look different. Who cares? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And I love that about our Lord. Think about all our brothers and sisters all over the world and how they're so different. And isn't that cool? I love that. In fact, Paul in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 said, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why put those walls of separation up? We're one in Christ. And Paul's going to continue with this thought and drive home the point that we both, Jew and Gentiles, have access to God through Jesus. That's the key, in Christ. Look at verse 17 here in Ephesians 2. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." This is so important because there are some people who really believe that Gentiles are saved by grace, Jews are saved by keeping the law. There's two different paths of salvation. Let me ask you this. The early church, what were they made up of? Jews. How were they saved? By faith in Christ. It wasn't by the keeping of the law. It's one gospel for Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul in Romans 1 said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Is it that hard to understand that salvation is through Christ alone? The law has been abolished in Christ. He finished the work on Calvary, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember in Galatians 2:16 what Paul said, "Knowing that that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So clear. Paul didn't say that this is only for the Gentiles, but a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's all of us. Very clear. So both Jews and Gentiles have access to God through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge builder. He's made us one. Look at verse 19. We're told this. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And again, this is important for us to understand here in the 21st century. We can miss what was being done as Jews and Gentiles were becoming one in Christ. Gentiles were no longer second-class citizens with the Jews. They were full citizens, equal members of God's household. Well, how could that be? Because it's built upon the same foundation that's been laid down for us. Who laid that foundation? The apostles and the prophets. Christ being the chief cornerstone, the supporting structure. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. We've got the Word of God, right? The office of apostles and prophets has passed off the scene. I know the New Apostolic Reformation says there's apostles and prophets today, but how many foundations do you need? The church is built, the structure, the building, the temple is built upon the foundation of what the apostles and prophets laid, the Word of God. So you don't keep laying new foundations. So the office of apostles is gone, the 12. The prophets, the office of prophets are gone. In the broadest sense of the word, and we see the word apostles used of other people in the scriptures, in the New Testament, but that's in the broadest sense of the word. Those that are sent out. Not the office of an apostle, but we're all, in a sense, sent out to bring the gospel message to the lost. So in the broadest sense of the word, we're all apostles. We're all prophets. We're bringing forth the word of God to people. We're not making new revelations. We're bringing forth the word of God to people. So the office of apostle and prophet has passed off the scene, and because they laid the foundation. Now the church is being built upon that. And I hope that's clear. Jesus Christ, though, has to be the chief cornerstone, though. It's what Peter said in Acts 4. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there a salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So salvation is only found in Christ. And I think it's really clear. Outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. And remember, when Solomon was building the temple, all the stone cutting was done far away, right? Why? So no sound of the hammer or other iron tools could be heard. And then the finished stone was brought to the temple and put in place. I think that's what God is doing with us. It's called the sanctification process, where he's chiseling, molding, and shaping our lives to be like his. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones. God is molding, chiseling away our lives, making us more like him. There's a story years ago about this Christian man. He lost his job. His wife died. He lost his home. He had nothing. It was a horrible situation. And he was walking down the street one day, and he's trying to figure out, you know, all that was happening to him, what God was doing. And he saw this man who was working on a building. He was cutting this little stone. And he was kind of curious about what this guy was doing. And he asked the man, what's that for? What are you doing? And the man said this. He said, I'm cutting the stone down here so that it will fit in up there. And he pointed to the top of the building. And when he heard that, he realized that God was working on him down here also, so that he's going to fit in up there in heaven. The work that God began in you, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he will complete. He's chiseling away. He's working. He's making us more like him. It's the sanctification process. All we must do is surrender to the master and allow him to finish the work. And this building that's being put together, guess what? It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. People from all walks of life, because Christ broke down those walls of separation and we're all one in him. Again, I like that. Let me just share this with you. These words from Ray Steadman as I begin to close here. He wrote, this is the picture Paul gives us of how God works with us. He is knocking off our rough edges, shaping us up, getting us ready for placement in his eternal dwelling place. He's building a holy temple, a beautiful, magnificent building. We are his building materials. He's building blocks. The process of being chipped and smoothed for his service is often painful, but the result is going to be glorious. I do not know any way to explain and make sense out of history, including the history of our own lives, other than from this point of view. Everything that happens in this world, from major wars and upheavals to the minor frustrations in our own lives, in our own everyday lives, is part of the building process of God. He is preparing his people, shaping us, smoothing us, making us just the right shape for his service, so that he can fit us into the place in his temple, his dwelling place, the Church of Jesus Christ. Everything else that we have built in our lives, in our civilization, will one day be blown away in the fires of final judgment. All that will be left is the permanent, eternal structure that God builds out of our lives. And I guess the thing that we need to remember is don't fight what God is doing in your life. I realize sometimes it's just unbelievable. And we've all been through some crazy stuff in our lives. But God is working. And I don't always understand what he's doing, but I do know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, because that's what the Bible says. So just because I don't understand it, I know it's going to work out. I remember years ago with my kids, you know, they just rebelled against God and got heavy into drugs, and it was really a bad time. It was really a horrible time. Now, I'd go to bed at night just worried that the phone was going to ring. I'd get a call from the police department saying that my son was dead. And there were both of them, two of them, that were involved in this. And all I can say is I prayed. There were many times I had no faith, really. It's like, I don't know, Lord. I just don't see anything happening here. They're lost. They're gone. And it was so hard. And I look back now and I see where they're at. I say, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We just have to fall back on the things we know of God in those situations where we have no idea what's going on. You know, Job tried to do that, right? I mean, it was a horrible situation. I think my life is bad sometimes. I look at Job and go, okay, it doesn't even compare. I mean, you know, he lost his animals, his servants, his business, his children. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, hon. Feels good. And then he gets, you know, these boils all over his body. And then his three friends come. Well, Job, you know, the only reason you're having all this trouble is because there's some sin in your life. How horrible. He even said they're miserable counselors. Well, yeah, they're horrible counselors. Because there was no sin. God already told us Job was a righteous man. But it took Job some 36 chapters or so to figure this out. And God finally confronted Job and said, come here, son, we need to talk. And he said, were you there when I created the foundations of the world? Were you there when I created Behemoth or Leviathan? Were you there when I did all this? And Job had to repent. You're God. See, did Job have to understand the hows and whys of God? No, he just had to trust God. And it's the hardest thing. But boy, if we can just let it go and lay it at the feet of our Savior, he will give us a peace that will surpass all understanding in the situations we face. And that's what I love. Be anxious about nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hearts, what is that speaking of? Our emotions. I'm Italian. I'm an emotional person. And God will guard those emotions. Keep them under control. Our mind that races 240, trying to, what am I going to do next? Where am I going to go? How's it going to handle? I want to give you peace. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth. He keeps everything moving, working. I think he can handle my problem. God is not up there just going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do next? I can't believe Joe's in that situation. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And he will give me the grace to endure through those times, through those difficult times. And how awesome that is. You see, we have all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given them to us. We just don't access them. We just don't go, Lord, help. I need your peace right now because things are out of control. And he will give you that peace that surpasses it. It'll blow you away. It'll blow those around you. How could you be at peace? Because God's in control. That's the only reason. I couldn't do it apart from him. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Remember, if you take anything from the study tonight, two words, but God. That's all you need, but God. He can handle it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful words here in Ephesians tonight, Lord. How encouraging. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from you. But God stepped in, tabernacled amongst us, became flesh and blood to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, to pay in full the penalty that was due us. And all you ask us to do is to receive that gift by faith. Repent of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing gift. Help us to live out our faith that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.